Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 44.
And we are covering the First Vatican Council.
All right. I'm ready. We've had a nice setup in preparing for this.
Yeah,
Getting all the cardinals to think about coming or coming to town.
I've always had the highest admiration of Pope Pius IX, and part of it is because of his sense of humor. He had some great one-liners, and as the council was about to form, he had an opportunity to do a little humor there. You know, he wanted to make sure that every bishop and every abbot who wanted to come could come, even if they couldn't afford it. And so he actually ended up, out of his own papal budget, spent about 40% of all of the expenses to bring these guys together into this council. Yeah. He mentioned one time, right before the council began, he was talking to some people and he said, "I don't know whether the Pope will come out of the council fallible or infallible, but my question is he going to come out insolvent?"
That's great.
So yeah, it costs quite a bit.
There's a good explanation right there of infallibility.
Yeah, really.
Doesn't mean that it's going to balance his checkbook.
That's right, yeah. Well, everyone was talking about infallibility. You know, the thing is that there are two schemata, and neither one actually used the word.
Okay.
But everybody's talking about it in the end. And what was happening was that as the fathers began to gather, they began having meetings and conversations at different places, just like the Second Vatican Council. The same thing happened there. And these were transnational, trans-language groups. So in other words, it was not like national blocks that were gathering. You had one group that right from the very beginning was simply known as the majority. These were the people who were in favor of a definition regarding papal infallibility.
Okay.
And by and large, these are bishops mostly from Italy, Spain, Austria, Ireland, and Latin America.
Okay.
Then you have another group that simply became known right from the beginning as being the minority.
Okay.
And these are people who, for various reasons, they did not want to have a definition concerning infallibility. Some of them had real questions as to whether or not it was doctrine. Some of them thought that it was inopportune. This was not a good time to do this. These, for the most part, came from Belgium, the Netherlands, Switzerland. Now, there were also large blocks from France, although there were French bishops on the other side. And from England, although the leader of the other side was an Englishman, Cardinal Manning, Americans, and we'll see that the Americans were split on whether or not to do this, and then the same thing with the Germans. And by and large, the minority was rallied around by a couple bishops. First of all, Bishop Kettler of Mainz in Germany, and another in Vienna. This is Cardinal Rauscher. Later on, they're going to be joined by the Archbishop of Paris.
This is the minority?
The minority, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. This is Bishop Darboy, who's going to be murdered after the council when he goes back to Paris and the communists take over the city. It's a very shameful period of time for the French, and one of the first things they do is they murder the archbishop. Now, there's one good thing that comes out of that, and that is that the French felt so bad about this after it was all over that they all contributed to this, and they built the Shrine of the Sacred Heart at Montmartre, the Sacré-Cœur.
That's from the murder of Darboy.
Darboy. Yeah. Added to this minority also was Dupanloup of Orléans, who had helped the Pope so much in the past. And we're going to see a little exchange between him and Pope Pius that takes place. And then there were others who were not there at the council itself, but they were on the sidelines. And that would include Lord Acton, who was an English lord, a Catholic, who did not want to see this definition. And he is a student of a German historian by the name of Ignaz Durlinger. And he was a professor of church history at the University of Munich. He had a particular bent on all of this because he thought he was going to be invited to the council as this expert.
Okay.
And he didn't even get invited. And so he sat off on the side and wrote articles. Just
grumbling.
Yeah, grumbling the whole time, yeah. So you have those two sides, those two groups. And what happens then is that on April 24th of 1870, the first of the schemata is put up for a vote. and it's entitled Dei Filios. It was adopted unanimously. And basically, that document, which we still have today, speaks about God as the creator of all things, the importance of revelation, faith, and then faith and reason, the balance of faith and reason. So that's a very important document that comes out of the First Vatican Council. It's still very much with us today. It's quoted. Look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the footnotes, and that document is quoted.
Great.
So, yeah.
Dei Filios.
Dei Filios, yeah. And then along with that, there were some 18 canons or regulations that came out of this. And so all of that was wonderful. But beneath the surface is the grumbling that's going on about the whole question of infallibility. And so actually on January 21st of 1870, the second schema is presented to the Council Fathers. As they're still working on the first schema, the second one is given to them. And that's entitled De Ecclesia Christi, concerning the Church of Christ. It is 15 chapters long. It is really, really difficult to, I mean, it's in Latin to begin with, but it's also very difficult. It has to do with the nature of the church and, oh, all kinds of things. And one of the things that's interesting about it is that here you have the document says, one of the basic points about the document is that the church is the mystical body of Christ. And in the end, that particular schema is going to be gutted, and the Council Fathers are going to throw it all out. But later on in 1943, Pope Pius XII is going to have an encyclical taking that very same title, huh? Mystici Corporis. This particular schema is rejected, it's refashioned, it's sent back again, and as it's being bounced around, as a result of that, it ends up being, there's something of a vacuum in the council as people are waiting to see what the next one's going to, and that's when infallibility comes up. And that's when some of the fathers want to go ahead and deal with the question of infallibility right away. Now, infallibility, as I say, was not even in the original schema. It was hinted at, and it would be discussed at the end, not at the beginning. And Cardinal Manning is one of the big proponents of this, wants to go ahead and talk about this first and then everything else following after that. There's an interesting incident that takes place in which one of the minority, this is Archbishop Kettler, went ahead and had a pamphlet that was published. It was called Questio. And the thesis behind this pamphlet is that the church is a limited monarchy and the Pope is to share power with the bishops. And infallibility only comes when the Pope and the bishops are together in council. Okay? Okay. There's no papal infallibility as such. So anyway, he has this thing printed up, and then I think it was printed in Germany. He has it mailed to the Vatican. That was his first mistake, because when it arrived at the post office, it was delivered to the master of the Sacred Palace, not to him. And the master of the Sacred Palace opened it up, saw what it was, and brought it to Pope Pius IX. So Pope Pius IX calls Archbishop Kettler over, and there he is. You can imagine the audience here. The two of them are sitting in this room. The box is sitting right there, and the Pope says the following, and I quote here. He says, "The pamphlets have been written against me. So I ask you, the Bishop of Mainz, if he thought that in my own house I should hand over to my enemies weapons that were to be used against me." And then he told the archbishop, "Here's your box. Put a crucifix on top of it. Pray over it, and you decide what to do with it." Guess what? Kettler went ahead and distributed all those booklets. And when he did, he let everybody know that he did not agree with the thesis of the booklets, but he thought it would be good for everyone to talk about. Now, we're going to see somebody else that's going to do even more, and he's going to get in a lot of hot water with it, and that's Archbishop Kenrick.
Okay.
That's for another day. That's later on.
Okay.
So as all these discussions are going on and back and forth and everything else, and there are a group of bishops that are the minority that are trying to persuade the Pope, don't let the schema be written in such a way that infallibility comes first. It's supposed to come last. That's what the original was. You know? And so some of them are going beyond Rome and actually writing articles in newspapers on other parts of Europe and the United States that are trying to argue this, saying, would you write the Holy Father and tell him? You know, they're trying to bring political influence in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, one of those is none other than Bishop Dupanloup of Orléans. And he realizes that the Pope knows what he's been doing. And so he writes a letter to the Pope. This is a wonderful exchange. I'm going to read you both of their letters.
Okay.
So Dupin-Loup writes to Pope Pius and says this, "Most Holy Father, my name is not pleasing to you. I know it, and it is my sorrow. But for all that, I feel myself authorized and obliged in the profound and inviolable devotion of which I have given so many proofs to your holiness to open my heart to you at this moment. The report is confirmed that many are soliciting your holiness to suspend suddenly our important works and to invert the order of the discussions in order to bring before the council on the spot abruptly, before its time and out of its place, the question of infallibility. Allow me, Holy Father, to say to your holiness, nothing could be more dangerous. This question has already set Europe on fire. The fire will become a conflagration if by the violent haste it seems that at all cost and by a change in the natural order of things forestalling the hour of providence, the thing is carried by assault."
Wow.
Yeah, pretty
dramatic for a change in order of
right.
discussions,
yeah.
isn't it?
So Pius writes back to Archbishop Dupin-Loup. He goes, "Venerable brother, your name is no less pleasing to us now than in the past."
Oh.
I tell you, this guy can really put some words together. "Nor do we love you less or esteem less that formerly the gifts that God had bestowed upon you. But our paternal affection for you compels us when you are stiffly dissenting from most of your venerable brothers and from the greater part of the clergy and Catholic people of the whole world to warn you not to wish to be wise in your own eyes or to rely on your own prudence. For you know that all errors and heresies have arisen from the fact that their authors thought that they were wiser than others and would not acquiesce in the common opinion of the church. It is right for the Council Fathers to put forward clearly difficulties they think stand in the way of any definition, but it is not right to strive by all means to bring all over to one's way of thinking, especially as we know the Council is under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, and that nothing can be defined that is not true or revealed, or that is not for the good of the Church. We say this to you with all the more confidence in that for many years we have known you to follow the simplicity of faith of believers and to be quite differently minded than you are now. Return, brother, I pray, to that golden simplicity of little ones."
Wow.
Could you imagine
getting that letter
from that Pope, from a Pope? Yeah.
That line, "wise in your own eyes."
Yeah.
That's a good quote for all of us to consider.
Yeah. Well, it just goes to show you,
any effect?
No.
No.
No, the minority continued trying right to the last minute to thwart this. Eventually, then, on April 27th, Pius then announced the new constitution specifically dealing with infallibility and the primacy of Peter. This would be delivered to the council on May 9th, and then debates would take place between May 14th and June 3rd. And so everyone prepared to do that. By now, the majority and the minority were at each other's throats so badly, they were saying bad things about each other.
Mm.
And sometimes it got out into the public, too.
Mm.
One of the bishops said this, and I quote here, as a French bishop, he said, "I have the impression that several speakers are talking with clenched fists or their fingers on a revolver."
Wow.
Yeah, not very nice. The debate was renewed. After the 3rd, it came back again on July 13th. And at this point then, the presidents of the council, I believe there are three, there could be five, but I think there are three, called then for a vote. 50 fathers knew that the vote was going to take place. 50 of the council fathers did not show up that day. They literally boycotted the vote.
Wow.
601 voted placet, that is to say, yes. 88 voted non placet, no.
So no.
And then 62 others voted placet juxta modum.
Yes.
I guess with changes.
Okay.
There was a last-ditch effort on the part of some to try to keep the vote from happening, but the fact of the matter is that it passed. And ultimately, after it passed, most of the 88 that voted no would then change their vote to yes. Actually, only two did not.
Okay.
Yeah, and so in the end, only two voted no against the papal infallibility. One was the bishop of Little Rock, Arkansas, and the other was a very obscure bishop in somewhere in Italy.
Okay.
So take it for what it's worth. The majority wanted to make sure that that everyone understood that that vote did not grant infallibility to the Pope, but rather it recognized that the Pope was infallible. That's an important distinction.
That's very important.
Yeah.
That it didn't happen because of the vote.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
It was simply a definite, just like the Immaculate Conception. It didn't happen because it was called. It was just the definition.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's important to keep that in mind. What happened then was that even many of the minority who did not vote one way or the other simply left Rome at this time. And we'll see that Bishop Kenrick was one of those. And then on July 18th of 1870, the Constitution itself was passed. And it's known as Pater Aeternus. And it passed 535-2. And then letters would be sent out to all of those other bishops who were absent asking for their vote. And eventually they would get all of that. As the council intended to take a break, and then they were going to come back for another session in November, that never happened because of some wars that happened. But before they left for their recess, Pope Pius said this to the bishops that were gathered there. He said that the supreme authority of the Roman pontiff, venerable brothers, does not crush you. Rather, it supports you. And that's what he was trying to drive at,
yes.
Was that the Pope would be there and acting as a support for the bishops when they are the ones that are going to be bearing the brunt of this secularism and anti-Catholicism that is rearing itself up. As I say, the second session never took place. And the reason for that was that on July 19th of the same year, 1870, France and Prussia went to war. And the Prussians were ready for it, and the French were not. And so when the Prussians gathered together most of the other German states and invaded, they invaded into France, and there was one battle, and that was it, just one battle, Sedan. It was a tremendous defeat for the French. It's not that the French couldn't fight, it's just that, and they had a better weapon. They had the chassepot, and the Prussians had also a breech-loading gun, but that was not as good as the chassepot. But it was the tactics and the strategies that the Prussians used rather than the French. The French actually had an early form of a machine gun, but they wouldn't let it go into the battlefield for fear that one of them might be captured by the Germans and they would turn around and reproduce them too. So they didn't even use it. They kept it in a warehouse in Paris. You know, duh. Napoleon himself rolled out into the battlefield, got himself captured. So the thing was a disaster. As I say, one battle and the war is over except for the siege of Paris. The Parisians wouldn't surrender. When Pope Pius found out about this, remember, he's a punster. He loves the pun. So he said to some of the people that were in the court with him, remember the battle is Sedan, okay? So he says, ah, la France a perdu Sedan. Ah, France has lost its teeth. Sedan, its teeth. Pretty lousy pun, but...
Okay.
But of course, immediately the French garrison in Paris was withdrawn, and with this, King Victor Emmanuel then went ahead and said, oh, we'll take care of you. Oh, yeah. And he sent a Piedmontese army into, and then along with that, Garibaldi. And ultimately, Rome was taken, and the Pope now became a prisoner of the Vatican all over again. It's basically that little bit of history.
Wow.
There's another incident that takes place when Rome was surrounded by the Piedmontese army. And here's General Chancellor with less than 3,000 men trying to defend the city. And the walls of Rome were all closed and there were gates put up, you know. And the Pope got General Chancellor to come in and he said, look, I don't want to see any human life lost. It's not worth it. We'll just surrender. And Chancellor begged him. He said, for honor's sake, let my men fight one day. And he goes, okay. So Consular then went ahead and put up a defense on the walls of Rome, and the Pope sent word, and he said, the moment there's a breach in the walls, you've got to stop. You've got to surrender right then and there. Consular says, okay. And later that afternoon, the Piedmontese brought up some artillery, and they blew a hole into one of the walls of Rome, and that's when Consular then surrendered. I don't believe any men were killed. A couple of them were wounded, but nobody was killed that day. And so then over at St. Peter's, a white flag was sent up. And as the Piedmontese were getting ready to come in, and they had stopped fighting at this point, there's an armistice. Garibaldi, who was still smarting because of that defeat at Mentana, did not stop. And his artillery was continuing to bomb the city of Rome until finally the Piedmontese went over and stopped him. And then they came into the city. Well, right before they came into the city, the Piedmontese ambassador during the armistice came in and met with the Pope and said to the Pope, you have to turn over the keys of the city to us. And the Pope said he would not do that. The ambassador was, you know, flustered by all of this and said, well, we'll just have to break down the doors and the walls and everything else. And the Pope lost his temper at that point. And Pius shouts at him, and says, you tell your vipers and whitened sepulchers, and talking about the king, that they will not come into this city. The ambassador was so flustered, he got up to leave, and he was walking out. And Pius shouted back at him again. He said, but that statement is not infallible. He's got a great sense of humor, even in these terrible times.
Oh, wow.
And so the end result is that he's going to lose the Papal States. He'll lose Rome. Rome will become the capital of Italy,
right.
United Italy now. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, the Piedmontese parliament is going to offer him a deal. He refuses mm-hmm. it. They're basically going to offer him a couple pieces of property. He's going to get St. Peter's, okay, and the Vatican itself, the apostolic apartments where he is. He's going to get Castel Gandolfo mm-hmm. and St. John Lateran, mm-hmm. and those would be his. And then he's also given an annual stipend, and he refuses to accept it. He refuses to accept any of the deals, so he literally spent the rest of his life, the next 8 years, he stayed in the papal palace itself and never went any further than St. Peter's.
Wow.
You know, that little...
It's a very small area.
It is. It is. But he spent the rest of his life doing that, and he refused that money. And so the Italian government then turned around, and they created an escrow account, and they just kept on putting the money in year after year after year after year. And in the 1920s, Pope Pius XI went ahead and decided to normalize things, and that's when the Papal States that we have today were created, mm-hmm. Recognized, and then... He looked over at this money that was in the banks. There was so much there that the Italian government didn't have enough money to even pay the Vatican. So what they did was they said, we'll give you so much money in cash, and then we'll give you Italian government bonds instead. And he goes, okay, well, these bonds are like 8% bonds. And a couple of years later, we have the Great Depression, and 8%, just like nowadays, looks really, really good. So the Vatican came out okay on the deal.
Wow. Okay.
Okay.
So we're at the end of time again for today. So
good. Well, next time we're going to take a look at the same events, but this time we're going to look at them from Peter Richard Kendrick's viewpoint.
Okay.
We'll see how the two are very much at odds with each other, but it is what it is.
All right. It is history.
Right. Yes, it is.
So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Monsignor. That's show number 44.
Great.